Now, the author of that last hymn that we have just sung together is Daniel Webster Whittle, born in 1840, and he was the author of many well-loved Christian hymns, and more so than that hymn that we have just sung. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known. Now, Daniel Whittle reached the rank of major when he was in the American Civil War. It was during that time that he ended up as a casualty, lost his right arm, and he became a prisoner of war in a hospital camp. And as he lay there recovering, he began to become bored, as he writes in his own journals, and he looked for something to read, and he found New Testament scripture, and he began to read the Word of God. And Daniel Whittle was deeply convicted of his need of Christ and of his sin. But at that particular point of conviction, he was not willing to trust Christ as his Saviour. And God had to speak further to his own soul. It was shortly after this that a hospital orderly woke him up. He was sleeping and said that a dying prisoner had come into the ward and needed someone to pray with him, and asked Daniel Whittle if he would come and to pray with this young boy who was dying. And Daniel Whittle, he objected. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't able to pray and to minister to this young boy as he needed. And the orderly said something to him. He said, well, you're reading the Bible. That must mean that you're a Christian. And that's a challenging thought in itself. So Daniel Whittle, not knowing really what to do, what to say, he agreed to go. And he came to this young boy. Now, I will quote what Daniel Whittle said himself in his own journal. And these are his words. I dropped on my knees and held the boy's hand in mine. In a few broken words, I confessed my sins and asked Christ to forgive me. I believe right there that he did forgive me. I then prayed earnestly for the boy. He pressed my hand as I prayed and pleaded God's promises. When I arose from my knees, he was dead. A look of peace had come over his troubled face. And listen to this. He says, and I cannot but believe that God, who used him to bring me to the Saviour, used me to lead him to trust Christ. And we talk about the ways in which God works his wondrous grace. Isn't that an example of the marvellous grace of God in saving the soul of Daniel Whittle and using him in that moment as an instrument to lead that young boy to Jesus Christ? And later on, Daniel Whittle would pen this hymn that we have sung together, a hymn which for us reminds us that we will never be able to fully comprehend all of the ways of God. And those deep workings and mysterious strivings of his Holy Spirit, we shall not understand fully the whys and the reasons of God's providences and his overruling grace. But what we must know is of utmost importance: to know whom we've believed, to know why we believe it, what we believe. And that is emphasized in these words of verse 12, as Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I find myself, whenever I read that verse, always thinking of the tune of the hymn in my head. And it's very hard keeping myself back from sort of saying that verse in the same rhythm and tone of the hymn, because that hymn is so familiar to me. And it's one that I often like to think about and to sing. But it flows so well. And how the Word of God before us, we could say, is so clear in its teaching, and so great in its meaning. We are brought to consider something that is true only of Jesus Christ alone. One of those texts that bring us to consider what he alone is able to do, that none other can rival. And as Paul says, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What we have before us here is a text of scripture that brings us to consider Christ as an ever-dependable Saviour. And that's my message this evening, and contrary to my jesting earlier on, I only have 2 points to leave with you this evening. And I want to look at how that Christ is one that we should never be ashamed of, firstly, as our ever dependable Saviour, never to be ashamed of him. And secondly, he is one that we can completely rely upon. Just those two simple thoughts as we look at Christ as an ever dependable Saviour. So first of all, he is one that we are never to be ashamed of. If we profess and know the Lord Jesus, and even if we're not saved, never to be ashamed of Christ, as we shall see. Now notice in this chapter before us that twice Paul mentions this truth of not being ashamed of Christ or of the gospel itself. And it's quite remarkable to think of Paul's situation as he writes and pens these words. He's writing to Timothy. And Paul finds himself before Nero and in Rome once again. In chapter 4 and verse 6, we read of how the departure of the great apostle was at hand. He knew his life was soon going to draw to a close. And he goes to great lengths in his writings to stress how that throughout his ministry, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and as an apostle of the Saviour, he fought a good fight, and he kept the faith, and he finished his course. And he said, I'm ready. I'm ready to be offered. I've done all that I can do. I've done all that is expected of me to be done. I've served God with my whole heart, Paul is saying. And in these closing words, he lays a solemn charge before Timothy, who was going to be the pastor of Ephesus, the overseer of the churches in that proximity. Throughout Paul's life, no one could accuse him of being ashamed. I think if we're going to accuse anyone of being ashamed, we can't include Paul. What a bold soldier for Christ he was. What a valiant for the truth in all of his life. Here we have an individual who has every right to exhort the Church of Christ not to be ashamed because he leads by example. Not only that, but he continually points to Christ, continually looks back to the Saviour of whom we should never be ashamed, never to apologise for being a Christian, never to be embarrassed to own Christ as our own. And so in verse 8, notice how we have this before us. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of me as a servant of God. And the reasons he gives afterwards. And then in verse 12, we have it again. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. So this is very much in the thought of the Apostle Paul in his thought process. He's not ashamed. And he's saying to the Church of Christ, don't be ashamed of the things of God. He states in verse 12 that he suffers as a preacher, as a minister, as an apostle of the Saviour. He relates how the calling in his life had led him into numerous conflicts, physical and spiritual. Abandonment, even by others who profess the Lord, and even imprisonment. And he cries triumphantly, I'm not ashamed of these things. It brings us naturally to ask a few questions. Why would we be ashamed? Are there reasons why people are ashamed of Christ? This is true of those who are not saved, and also those who profess to know the Lord. So reasons why some may be ashamed. Remember something, that if it were not for the grace of God, we would find ourselves continually hiding away. You see, when we stand for the Lord, it's not our own natural strength that we have. And if we think that, then we're not really walking as we should. It is the grace of God that enables us to be a witness for him, that gives us courage and boldness to speak. I often think back to the first time after I was converted and I spoke in the open air, and I wasn't long saved, I was only 17, and I suppose if I heard what I said back then, it was nonsense in its form, but it was spoken just in simplicity. But I was petrified, I have to say that morning, Every sort of natural thought, human inclination would say, what are you doing? Standing in your town where everyone knows who you are, but the family's there who are not Christians, and standing there and to start to speak about things that people really have no knowledge about, and trembling to that very last moment. But in that moment, grace was sufficient. And anyone who serves the Lord in any capacity this evening will testify to that. It may be door work, it may be personal evangelism, and there's that feebleness of strength, isn't there? There's a weakness. But when you give the tract or you speak a word for God, he gives you the grace that is needed. But the fact is that there are times when we may be ashamed. We feel the sense of shame. Is it not often a common complaint that God's people, that we haven't spoken when we should have spoken? Sometimes we speak when we shouldn't speak, but I think more often the problem is that we don't speak when we should speak. An opportunity passes us by, an occasion to say something for him, and the fear of man snares us. It keeps us back. And we hang our heads in shame, don't we? And we're not saying, well, I'm ashamed of being a Christian. But the fear of man has snared us in some sense. And we've all fallen into that trap. I think every child of God has, in a sense. And we're in good company. You think back to the time of our Lord's crucifixion. And you see there, Peter, he's not found, is he? He's denied the Lord on 3 occasions. And of course, as we have to always keep in mind, that all of the apostles did the same thing, and Judas was a traitor. Peter wasn't alone in his abandonment of the Saviour. The others left. Yes, we find John returning afterwards with 4 women, and they take a stand for the Lord. But many forsook Christ at that time. It is indication of a weakness that we have. But we have to remind ourselves that we are not to be ashamed of Christ. We have every reason not to be. And remind ourselves the need there is in this world to take a stand. Because the world in which we live is a hostile world when it comes to the things of God. I think back to an article I read on the Christian Institute, and it became a bit of a situation there in that part of London in which we live. It's called Waltham Forest, the borough in which we live. And as I said, a majority of Muslims in the area, and they're very much pushing, particularly those that border on the extreme side of things, they're pushing for the establishment of Sharia law. And I'm sure most of you are aware of what the Sharia law is in the realms of Muslim Islam and its teaching. And they put these posters in neighborhoods that were predominantly Muslim, large posters saying that you are now entering a Sharia controlled zone, Islamic rules are enforced. And of course, completely contrary to the law of the land. It was done out of rebellion. And then we think of the riots which have taken place. Not just the religious sin that we have and defiance, but the moral defiance that is all around us. And we see the need that we have not to be ashamed. That the muffled voice of Christianity needs to be heard a lot more clearly. So what contributes to this shame? See, when we identify why we may be ashamed, it helps us to get rid of it and to face it. What contributes towards this shame? Well, we have it in our passage. Association often brings about shame. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He's thinking of how the Saviour was maltreated and abused in his time. He was made an open spectacle of. The early church preached the name of one that many just disregarded because it was Jesus the Nazarene, a word of scorn, a lowly name. You know, the apostles could not point to great things in an earthly sense. They could not point to an earthly palace and say, well, that's why you should follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because look at the palace, and look at the splendor, and look at the wealth. They couldn't point to a world empire and dominion that the Roman Empire had at that time. All they could point to was an empty sepulchre. I say all, but it was despised in the eyes of those that rejected Christ. They could point to a cross. They could point to one so hated by the world. And yet in him, and that is where all shame needs to be banished, in him, the scripture says, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let me say something this evening. Why we should never be ashamed of Christ. We get rid of the caricature the world has formed concerning the Saviour, and we realise exactly who he is. He's the mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the everlasting one. He's the one who saves and forgives and keeps. That's why we're not ashamed of him. And then also of affliction. And look at how he says it in verse 8 and 12. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Verse 12, he says, I suffer also these things. It's very clear. Paul suffered as a result of preaching the gospel. He didn't want the sufferings. He did not strive after the sufferings. He wasn't saying, I'm opening myself up to all the problems of the world. But as he was faithful, they came. As he preached, they came into his life. And attached to the gospel, instead of false promises of earthly ease and untold wealth, there was tribulation, there was trial, and there were hardships and difficulties. And that has been the case for the church throughout the ages. No reason why it will change in the time to come. Because the world is at enmity with God. And people find it hard. And all the more when we have a world and a message which is being broadcast in the nominal Church of Christ, where to be a Christian equates a life free of problems. Come, and Jesus makes everything perfectly right. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He makes us right before God. He makes us to be right in the presence of the Lord. He forgives, he pardons, he gives us peace, which passeth all understanding, as the word of God says. But we're not given a guarantee of life exempt from hardships, far from it. But we're given grace, aren't we, as we thought about this morning, to accept that perfect will. But some people find those things hard and they walk away. How many people have heard the gospel? They've heard the challenge of discipleship to deny yourself and to follow him. And they've been filled with shame and they haven't followed. And of course, that pathway leads to hell. But the pathway of Christ, it leads to everlasting life. Now, before I just finish this first point, how do we remedy this shame? So we've identified ways in which we can be ashamed, the association, the affliction. How do we remedy it? Just very briefly. Look at how Paul remedies it in verse 12. He says, I know whom I have believed. And there's a connection there to the previous statement. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Now he explains why he's not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep, and so forth. Two things to keep before you if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, and two things to keep before you if you don't. They're equally as important. Know what we believe concerning the Bible and Christianity. And if I can say this more importantly, know whom you've believed upon. The less you know of Christ and his word, the more likely it is that we'll be filled with shame. Because you don't know what you are standing for and what you defend and whom you've trusted in. And as I said, the more we come to terms with whom Christ is in his person and what we believe concerning the word of God and Christianity itself, it will armour us. This is why I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. In contrast to the people that disappoint, to man and his sin that fills us with shame, in Christ we have one who never disappoints, who never lets us down, who always keeps his word and will keep us to the very end. I know whom I've believed, and I know what I believe, and I want to know more of what I believe, so that when the storms of life keep bashing and keep coming, there is a solid anchor, there is a steadfastness to be unmovable as God wants us to be. To remedy this shame by knowing whom you have believed and what you have believed. And Paul knows whom he has believed in verse 10 and in verse 9. He's the one who has abolished the penalty of sin and the sting of death. He's brought eternal life to light. Look at what he says in verse 10. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what I've believed. And that's why I'm not ashamed. In Romans 1:16, he had absolute confidence in the power of the gospel, and it shattered any hint of shame. I know, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He knew what the gospel could do, and that's why he was so zealous in his pursuit of godliness. And I encourage each of you here this evening, that when you have an ever-dependable Saviour in the Lord, never to be ashamed. My last point as I close. He is one, as an ever-dependable Saviour, he is one that we can commit our souls to. And we read that in the end of verse 12. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, we're considering our ever-dependable Saviour. That's the message this evening. And we're contemplating what he is able to do. Now, when we do this, it naturally means that we're going to compare him to others. This is what Christ is able to do, what others can never do. This is what makes him unique and him a wonderful Saviour. He is able, the Apostle Paul says. That word means that he is capable, or it suggests that he is powerful, or he is perfectly suited or qualified. And Paul is dealing here with the subject of committing something into the hands of Christ. What is that something? It is the soul that Paul has. It is his life and his life to come, we could say. And what day is he bringing before him in contemplation? We read in verse 12, against that day, it's the day of Jesus Christ. Let me say, the day which only ever really matters. A day of reckoning, a day of accountability, a day that we shall stand before him. It is against that day we have to make preparation in this life, in this time in which we have. Not for any other day, but that day that we stand before him. So what we're dealing with here are vital situations and matters. There are various things that God's people commit into the trust of God. Psalm 37, verse 1, we're told to commit our ways. Proverbs 16, verse 12, we're told to commit our works. The idea of commit, the usage of the word in both the Old and the New Testament, designates the idea of depositing. And when you think of the word deposit, what you're dealing with there is putting something of value into a safe place that can be trusted. And that is what we do when we come to Christ in salvation. We commit the thing that is of greatest worth that we have, and we give it to him. And what is the greatest thing that we possess? It is our soul. Can I say, of infinite value? Our immortal soul. And that's why the Saviour emphasises in his ministry the importance of the soul over and against things like money and time and possessions. We read of how he says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? That's the temporal. Lose his own soul. That's the eternal. And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I think often that's a part of the text which is overlooked. And it's equally as important and challenging. What do people give in exchange for their soul? They'll give up their soul for what? For things that soon are no longer there? For things that only give us grief, and pain and sorrow? And they'll do this, why? Because they're ashamed of Christ. They're at enmity with God in their hearts. Our Lord in Matthew 10:28 tells us not to fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Paul is saying here that he has committed into the trust of Jesus Christ his very soul. I've committed it unto him. I've deposited my soul to him. With that in mind, I have just some very brief closing points just to leave with you. The first one is this. We are persuaded that Christ is dependable because of his promises. The reason why we time and time again tell you that he's able to save is because he promises to do this. It's his word and not ours. There is no one else that claims to be both God and man. No one else who speaks with such wisdom and might and authority. No one else who promises that gift of eternal life and then provides it by the laying down of his life and the taking of it again. He promises not a life free of ease or free of pain, sorry. He promises that my yoke will be easy and my burden will be light. So there's a yoke and there's a burden, but he says it's easy, it's light, because he keeps you in those times. He promises that he will bring you through the fires and the waters and the storms. He promises that if you trust him, he will be yours. You see, these promises are matchless in the nature. None rivals him. That's why he's dependable. That's why I trust him. Secondly, also because of the experience and testimony of others, we see Christ to be dependable. You know, who has ever, and of course I'm not going to say this without any allowance of an exception, but what I know from my own limited experience of God's people, I don't know anyone who has truly been born again, truly committed their soul to the Lord, and then regretted it. And then said, I want back the years I've spent as a Christian. I know people who have professed and have backslidden. But I don't know anyone who is truly the Lord's who has then said, I want it all back. Rather, I know believers that regret the life and the years of sin they've spent. And they wish they could have lived more for God. And look at how Paul is using always his own example to encourage and enthuse the people of God. And Paul wasn't a silly man, remember? He wasn't ignorant. Paul was a very clever, intellectual individual. He was a scholar and a very qualified and able scholar in his own right. He could have done all that he wanted to do. He could have reached the greatest height as a Pharisee and a teacher of the Jewish law. He spent many of his years opposing Christ and preaching against the things of God. And he was changed. And he was saved. And he couldn't reason away the Lord. And all he could see was the testimony of individuals like Stephen, who there facing death and being stoned, he maintained his testimony. And all of the arguments and the reasonings of Paul could not overcome the life and the testimony of one child of God. Believer, it's not only our life and our testimony important to us as individuals, but it is integral to the success of the gospel. And I think that's an important point to make. The success of the gospel doesn't hinge upon how we live, but certainly it is weaved through it. It gives credibility to it, we could say. It backs up what we're saying when we live as we should. My last thought tonight, I should finish here. Committing our souls to the Lord is an act of complete trust in his integrity. Have you ever given time just to think about this simple thought? It often humbles my own heart. When you trusted the Lord Jesus as a Savior, whether a child, if you have done this evening, whether a little child, a six-year-old, a seven-year-old, or as an adult, or someone later on in their life, you are trusting someone with everything. It's a complete act of trust. It's like something else we've never experienced or done. And that means we're trusting one who we believe to be integral in all of his ways. Because when you put something safe into a safe place, something valuable into a safe place, you're trusting that thing, aren't you? I'm confiding my trust in that thing. So too, when we come to Christ, we are saying, I'm relying completely upon him. My everything, I lay it to him completely. This has to challenge the world in which we live. What does the world do with that? If I just used it as an argument to speak to people who are not converted, And Satan, well, what have I done? Am I deluded? Have I completely been brainwashed? I have knowingly, understandingly, with my rational, with my sense, with my will, trusted Christ with my whole soul. I've believed on him. I haven't been forced. I haven't been pushed into this. I haven't been bribed or blackmailed. God has won my heart from me. There's only two things the world can do with it. Either accept it, and then they're challenged as to their own need of Christ, or they have to reject it. If they reject it, they have to reject the testimony of untold millions throughout the centuries. That's quite a challenge. And what's more, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are taking every word that he says at face value and as being complete truth. When someone denies what the Lord Jesus Christ says, they are faced with another dilemma. They are faced with a problem that if they deny Christ, it means he's a liar. And I say that very reverently this evening. If we deny the Lord Jesus Christ, we are therefore saying that this is one of the most fraudulent people that has ever walked the face of this earth, because he promises something he cannot do. You see the serious charge involved, even just in rejecting Christ? Let me say this with my last thought. I have every reason, so should you, to shun this world. I have every reason to reject what people say, because people disappoint. People promise and never deliver, and they're full of sin. And though they look to be so wonderful, we see how far they fall short of God's glory. But I don't have any reason to reject Christ. I can't find one. The only reason I have is my heart of sin. That's the matter. That's the plain fact. You see, he's an ever dependable Savior. And with Paul, I trust we all can say, I know whom I have believed. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.